Okay. All right, if you'll turn to chapter 8 of your confession. And once again, I thought we would get through two paragraphs, and there's no way. We're just going to be focusing on one paragraph, and that paragraph is the second paragraph of chapter 8. But let's read paragraph 1, and then we'll follow through with reading paragraph 2 as well. Of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, these truths which the church has confessed for 2,000 years. Father, we would pray that you would give us illumination and understanding and help us to understand what this means to us as we think through who Christ is and meditate upon His person. And thank you that we have such a lovely Christ to meditate upon. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began our study of chapter 8 of our confession, which is the second largest chapter in the entire confession. The first largest is chapter 26 of the church, but this is the second largest of Christ the Mediator. And we talked about the importance of it. We'll probably be here for six Wednesday nights straight in this one chapter, because it's that important. Christ had barely ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives in 30 AD. Before there already rose up false prophets and false teachers who began to teach that Jesus was something other than what He was. So we find Paul warning the Corinthians, and we find John warning his readers about the danger of teaching and believing a false Christ. In those days, particularly, it was the issue of Christ not having come in the flesh is what was being spread around because of Greek Gnosticism and things like that. But then we saw that through the centuries, this has still been a problem. Because within the first two or three centuries AD, you had men who rose up who confessed indeed that Jesus is Almighty God. And that's a scary thing to think about. There are false teachers who believe He's God, but yet they deny that He was a man. They deny that He had come in the flesh. They believe that if you touched Him, your hand would have passed through Him. He looked solid. He looked like a man, but He was really just an apparition. Well, the church rose up and said, no, that's not right. Jesus was a man. Well, then a few centuries pass, and the pendulum swings in the other direction, and you have men who say, yes, Jesus is indeed a man, but He's not God. He's not Almighty God. And so the people had to rise up and say, no, that's not right either, and that's not what the Scripture teaches either. Well, even to the present day, this is still a massive problem. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, who are all around us, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They will tell you they believe He's the Son of God, but if you press them, they will deny that He's God the Son. They believe He's a man, a good man, maybe even a perfect man, but not the Son of God. They deny He's the second person of the Trinity, and they deny the Trinity altogether. They believe the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. But then you have the Mormons. The Mormons would say Jesus is God, but they would also say that Lucifer is His brother. That God the Father is His father, and He has two sons. One is Jesus, and the other is Lucifer. It's kind of like Thor and Loki from, you know, Marvel Universe or something. That kind of thing. And they would say that Jesus is perfect, but he's growing more perfect. He's changing. He's becoming better and better and better all the time. Well, that's a denial of who Christ is, because the Bible itself is clear. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. So the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of the Mormons, is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of theological liberals is not the Jesus of the Bible, because he's still dead. He's still dead and buried and not risen. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Furthermore, how about the Jesus of the founding fathers of our nation? You know, very often you'll hear people say that Thomas Jefferson and men like that were outstanding Christians and models for us to emulate. The truth is, when I hear that, I cringe, because they were not worthy of our emulation. There were some Christians scattered among our founding fathers, but there were also deists among them. Thomas Jefferson is one of them. Thomas Jefferson had his own Bible. Did you know that? He published his own Bible, and he took out all the miracles in the Bible. He condensed all four of the gospel accounts into one, and you know how it ends? Then they rolled the stone over Jesus' grave, the end. And so when you hear Jefferson or Washington and others saying things like how wonderful Jesus is in their speeches and their private correspondence, what you have to understand is they believe Jesus was the model of a virtuous man, but they did not believe he was God, and they did not believe he was risen from the dead. And to say he's a tragic martyr who was misunderstood, but worthy of our emulation, but not risen, is to miss the true Christ. And these are issues that are not theoretical. These are not theoretical issues at all. These are things that your soul, the welfare of your soul, depends upon. Because the reality is, if you get who Jesus is wrong, on the day of judgment, it's not going to matter what you got right. Because to believe in a false Jesus is to miss eternal life. We have to receive Jesus as he is presented, as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. And so that's why it's so very important for us to consider the person and the work of Christ together. So last week, I gave you a 4-point outline of these 10 paragraphs in this one particular chapter. And basically, I've set it forth as redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, and then redemption apprehended. Last week we considered paragraph 1, and that's redemption appointed, which tells us that there's nothing haphazard or accidental about Jesus coming to this world. That everything was ordained before the foundation of the world according to the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And all that means is this: God had a chosen people before the foundation of the world written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he also had a chosen Lamb, because Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And the Father committed into the hands of the Son the redemption, the requirement of securing the salvation of all his elect people, which is what Jesus did in the fullness of time. So that brings us then to our second paragraph, which is a glorious paragraph. And I think you're going to love just camping out here and considering what the confession is telling us about who Christ is. But it's beginning to tell us something about redemption accomplished. That is, what was decreed in eternity is now accomplished in time by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider those things together, I think you'll find yourself very encouraged and just praising the Lord for who he is. So let's consider what chapter 8, paragraph 2 says. The first thing it tells us and asserts for us is the full deity of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity. Now let's just stop right there. Remember I told you, some of you weren't here then, but back months ago when we were studying chapter 2. The third paragraph of chapter 2 deals with the triune nature of God. There's one God who exists as three subsistences. That is, three persons who share the same essence. There are not three gods, there's one God, but this one God exists in three persons. And as we were considering that, we realized that our confession is a thoroughly going Trinitarian document. The Trinity pops up everywhere. It's not incidental, it's not coincidental. I mean, it is very intentional that it keeps on popping up everywhere. Now here they're stating dogmatically, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, and the implication of that is that he is very and eternal God. Now what's it mean that he's very God?
the same. I mean, he has all the same attributes of God. He's in essence the same.
That's right. That's right.
He is God completely.
That's right. He's not just a representative of God. He is God himself. That's what it means to say he's very God. But then he's the eternal God. Saying that means that he is uncreated. It means he has eternally existed. We talked about a doctrine called the aseity of God. It means his self-existence. All right, God is self-existence. What this is saying is Jesus is self-existent. Now, there's no one else who can say that but God. No man can say that. But God can say that, that he is self-existent, created by no one. Notice next, the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the revelation of the Father's glory. A way of looking at the entire Bible, if you want to understand what is the big picture, what's the big story, I can summarize it for you very easily, and I'm just borrowing from Paul and adapting what he says. The entire theme of the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of Revelation 22, is this. It's the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the story of the entire Bible. But the idea is the triune God is revealed in Christ. It's like this. It's like the old analogy of having a prism and a single beam of light hits it, but then on the other side of the prism, what do you see? All these various colors. Now, God is not a composition, but he is singular in his essence. And it's in Christ that we see all the glory, as it were, the colors, the attributes, the perfections of God displayed through Jesus Christ. We can't look at God apart from looking at him through Christ. And so, he's the brightness of the Father's glory. So, the revelation of the Father himself. As a matter of fact, remember when Philip said, "Just show us the Father and it's enough for us." And what was his response? "Have I been with you so long? And you don't know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he doesn't mean literally you've seen God the Father. What he's saying is you've seen the Father revealed through me because he's the brightness of the Father's glory. And notice this, of one substance and equal with him. Of one substance. That is, all the things that our confession says in chapter 2 about the attributes of God. Take all the things it says about him. He's most wise, most holy, most just, most gracious, most loving. All those things you can apply to Jesus Christ because he is of the same essence as the Father. And so all the attributes that God has, the Son shares because he is himself God. And then notice this, he's equal with the Father. Now, maybe you're sitting there going, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus himself say, "My Father is greater than I"? Didn't he say that in the Gospels? How do you remedy that? Is the confession contradicting the Word of God?
It's the place. His place is first, but it's not the same as being equal. I mean, he's equal, but it just shows the order.
Okay.
I guess I would say the God the Father is the first person in the Trinity, but they're the same essence.
Mm-hmm. There's an Athanasian Creed that has a wonderful explanation for it, which is great. It says this, quote, "He's equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood." In other words, in his humanity, he's subordinate to the Father. But in his deity, he's equal with the Father, is what the Athanasian Creed is saying. And so you'll notice that when it says here that he is equal to the Father, equal with him, it's in the context of talking about his deity rather than his humanity. Okay? So it's saying the same thing the Athanasian Creed says. Now notice what happens next because it's absolutely brilliant. Who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made. Now the reason I say that's brilliant is this. The confession has just stated dogmatically, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He's equal with the Father. He shares one essence with the Father. And now it's saying he does the same works that the Father does. Things that only God can do, Jesus does. For example, making the world. Jesus made the world, the confession says. And Jesus governs the world and upholds the world. When we were looking through our confession earlier, we saw something that God governs his world or executes his decrees. How? By his works of
creation
and providence. What does the confession just told us? Jesus does the works of creation and providence. In other words, all the things God does, Jesus Himself does. Now, the confession plainly, dogmatically asserts that Jesus is very God of very God, right? There's no question that's what it's teaching. The question is that what the Bible teaches? Is the confession reflecting what the Bible says? Because at the end of the day, our primary authority, our fundamental authority is the Scripture itself. Our confession is a subordinate authority to that in as much as it reflects what the Bible says. So the question is, does the Bible itself teach that Jesus is Almighty God? You know where I'm going with this. But let me give you six basic proofs, and we could give a lot more. We could spend weeks doing nothing but exploring this. But let me give you six basic proofs to prove that Jesus is Almighty God. The first proof would be the passages in Scripture that dogmatically assert that He is God. Pretty obvious. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." In other words, you have no argument with me that what I'm about to say is something that we cannot comprehend. It's a great mystery, but it's true nonetheless. What's he say? "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That would be pretty obvious, pretty clear, pretty dogmatic about what he's saying, right? Or how about Philippians chapter 2, verse 6? "Jesus, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." That word "form" is the outward expression of an inward reality. That's what it means. It's the word morphe. And what it's saying is this: Jesus is the very essence, the very epitome of everything that God is. And yet he became the form, took on the form of a servant. He became the very essence and epitome of what a servant is. But he is, in essence, God. Now, there's another one I'm going to quote, which you knew this one was coming. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So there's a God who was in the beginning, and obviously making reference to Genesis 1:1, when the world was created. And this God, this Word is God, and this Word was with God. So the whole Trinitarian language is coming out there. "All things were created through Him, and apart from Him nothing was made that was made." Then skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." This Word that is God and that was with God became flesh. It's telling us Jesus is very God of very God. Well, then there's a second group of passages. Passages that speak of Christ sharing the Father's attributes and doing the works that only God can do. It's right there in John 1, verse 2. "All things were created through Him, and apart from Him nothing was made that was made." The work of creation is attributed to the Father working through the Son in order to create the world. And where was the Holy Spirit? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So the whole triune God, all persons of the Godhead were there doing the work of creation. How about John 17, verses 1 to 5? This is the high priestly prayer of Christ on the night He was betrayed. Listen to what He says. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You.'" Now, how many of you would dare to pray, "Father, would You glorify me?" We wouldn't dare because we don't have the right to make such a petition. But listen to what He goes on to say. "As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Now listen to verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself." Again, who of you would dare to say, "Father, glorify Me with Yourself"? And then He says this: "With the glory which I had before the world was." You get this? A 33-year-old man is saying, "Glorify Me with the glory I had with You before the world began." There's only one person who can speak that way, and that's God Himself. And that's what He's asserting. He's saying, I had glory with you before the world began because I share your glory and I share your essence. Do you and I share the essence and glory of God? Absolutely not. We can't. And that's what Jesus is praying. You could go to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18 as another example. He is the image of the invisible God. Now that would seem to be real clear, wouldn't it? He's the image of the invisible God. He is a visible representation of that which is invisible, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created. They're in heaven and they're on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He holds all things together. Again, can any mere man do that? Only God can do that. Well, third category. How about New Testament passages that quote Old Testament passages about God and then attribute those to the Son? And we can multiply those like crazy. For example, Matthew 1:23 quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 is alluded to all throughout the scripture, New Testament scriptures. I want to read you that. Give me a lot of scriptures here just to give you a sampling. This isn't even exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination to show the point. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next phrase? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Isaiah calls the Son of God Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. This is the this quotes Psalm 45, which Psalm 45, by the way, is the basis of Ferris Lord Jesus. That hymn is based upon Psalm 45. Okay. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son He says... So clearly, this is directed to the Son of God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. So He calls the Son God and says, your throne is forever, and then says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Is that strange language? Well, that's the Trinity, isn't it? That's the Father, who is the Son, who is the Son's God. But He is God Himself. So you get the point. We could keep on multiplying passages like that. Let me go to the fourth category. And this is one that I really, really love. If you ever want to confound a Jehovah's Witness when you're trying to share the gospel with them, point them to these passages and ask them for an explanation. Okay? Because there are New Testament passages where Jesus Christ receives the worship of men and of angels. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Remember Herod? Herod, who was in the book of Acts? And he came to a group of people, and those people he had been upset with them. And so in order to basically kiss up to him, they start shouting after he gives a speech, the voice of a God and not of a man. They didn't really think that, but they're trying to butter him up, right? Because they were dependent upon him to supply food for their region. Well, he likes that. He likes hearing that the people are saying he's a God and not a man. And what happened to him?
Got eaten by worms.
Got eaten by worms from the inside out. By the way, Josephus records this event too. It's not just in the Bible. He was struck by worms. 5 days later, he died, and he knew the reason. He said, I did not give glory to God. That's what he said. According to secular witnesses, that's what he said. I did not give glory to God. I took that glory for myself, and therefore God has struck me. How about in the Revelation? Two different times, I find it almost humorous, John is so caught up with what he's seeing that he falls down and worships an angel. You remember that? And what I find humorous is not that he worshiped an angel, but it's the angel's response. Because you can almost see if an angel can get mad, this one does. Because he's like, see that you do not do that. Get off the ground and start worshiping God, because I'm just a creature and a servant of God just like you are. But the angel is just horrified, offended that a mere man would worship him who's just a mere angel. In other words, it's blasphemy of the worst sort to receive worship from someone if you're not God. And yet, all throughout the gospel accounts, over and over again, men fall prostrate before Jesus, and the text specifically says they worshiped him. When Jesus stilled the storm, you remember that story? He's asleep in the boat. He's so tired that he can't even, even the shouting of the apostles and the wind and the waves doesn't wake him up. That's how tired he is. But then they finally shake him and wake him up and say, do you not care that we're perishing? Do something, bell, water, something, help us here, right? And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and immediately they stop. And what's amazing to me is they were afraid and terrified before, but they're even more terrified now. The text literally says they were mega afraid. They're a lot more scared of what's in the boat with them than what was outside of it. Because here's somebody that even the wind and the waves listened to. And what's the Bible say they did? They fell on their faces and they worshiped him in the boat. And Jesus does not rebuke them. He doesn't say, get up and stop because I'm just a man. And if Jesus is not God, then what he did was blasphemous. But he receives their worship. When the women first see him after his resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, they fall down at his feet and they worship him. Over and over again, people worship him. In fact, everyone do an edifying study. Get out a concordance and look up the word worship. And just look at it in the New Testament. And you'll find that the highest number of times that the word worship is used in the book is in the book of the Revelation in our New Testaments. But look carefully through every one of those references to worship and see who the primary object of worship is in the book of the Revelation. And guess who it is? It's Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you got Hebrews 1 open, look at verse 6. But then he again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Let the angels worship the Son. It would be blasphemy to do anything else. Fifth category. Both Jesus' virgin birth and his bodily resurrection testify to his deity. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, Luke chapter 1 says, you will conceive by the Holy Spirit. No man will be the agency, but you'll be supernatural. It says, therefore, that offspring will be called the Son of the Highest. The virgin birth is a testament to the fact that Jesus is Almighty God, but also his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, we won't turn there, but sometime look through verses 1 through 4, the way Paul opens. It's amazing. Paul says so much in his greeting. Hi, I'm Paul, and let me tell you about who Jesus is. And within two verses, he wants you to know exactly who Jesus is. He says he was born the seed of David according to the flesh, but then he says, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When the Spirit raised him from the dead, he was shouting to the world, this is not just a man, this is Almighty God. Okay. Sixth and final thing. This is a fascinating thing to me. Another evidence of Christ's deity is the way others spoke about him. Turn with me to Matthew 15. Or excuse me, Mark 15. I'm sorry. Mark 15. And verse 29. We'll start with verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now notice verse 29. Notice a specific word. And those who passed by blasphemed him. Can you blaspheme a man? You can insult a man. You can belittle his reputation. But you can't blaspheme a mere man. The only person you can blaspheme is God. The text specifically says that when they mocked Jesus, they blasphemed him. It's not the only time it's used either. Look at Luke 23. Same exact context, same exact story. The context of the two thieves. Verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. There it is again. Saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. You know the rest of the story? You love what happens next? But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." And I'm going to say something about this particular thief on the cross. J.C. Ryle has an entire sermon about this one man in his book Holiness. And he says, he calls him Christ's greatest trophy. He says, there's no greater example of saving faith in all the New Testament than this man. And if you read his sermon, you'll go, you're right. You're right. Because think about it. Jesus has been abandoned by his best friends. Even his closest friends have forsook him and even denied they even knew him. He is beaten, according to Isaiah, beyond recognition. He's being martyred. His enemies are mocking him. From all outward appearances, he's defeated. He is lost. From all outward appearances, surely this can't be the Messiah. Right? And it's at this point that this man recognizes we are dying and our death is just. We deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. He knows that. And then what's he go on to say? He says, this man has done nothing wrong, verse 42. And then he said to Jesus, Lord. First thing he calls him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You look at a man beaten beyond recognition, dying on a cross, and say, I'm entrusting my eternal welfare to you. When you come to your kingdom, because this isn't the end of the story, remember me. Now, that's great faith to see through all this and recognize who this is. But again, notice the thing. When they mocked him, they blasphemed him. Can't blaspheme a man. The scriptures are recognizing the fact that Jesus is Almighty God. So when the confession asserts he's the second person of the Godhead and he is deity, it's absolutely right. It's absolutely right. Well, back to the confession. It now changes gears and tells us about his true humanity. If Jesus is very God of very God, then he's also very man of very man. And so look at what it goes on to say. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, he took upon him man's nature. The fullness of the time. First of all, think about how many people waited for so long, for so many centuries, to see the Messiah come. But God's timing is never our timing, is it? No matter how much we may want something, God never takes his own sweet time about it, but his timing is always right. And so the very moment Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary was the time of God's appointment. His every movement upon the earth was of his appointment. Nothing was accidental. Nothing was coincidental. Everything was perfectly timed. He came in just the right time and just the right place as God had decreed it. However much it may have been, we wish he would hurry up and get on with it. But nonetheless, he came in the fullness of time and he took upon himself man's nature. Now notice this, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. In other words, he didn't just look like a man. He really was a man. He had a body. He had a skeletal system, a muscular system. He had kidneys, and he had a heart, and he had a stomach, and an esophagus, and all the things that we have that make us human. He had a never-dying soul. He had blood pumping through his veins. Everything that makes us human, he had. And as a matter of fact, he had a mind. He had emotions that were in constant flux just like us. According to his deity, Jesus has no passions because he's without body parts or passions when it comes to his deity. He just has immutable perfections. But when he became a man, he took on human passions. He took on human emotions and experienced all the same things that we experience. That's why Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, but who's experienced all the temptations we've gone through. Yet without sin. The point is, we got a man in heaven who knows what it's like to be a man and represents us as a man before the Father. But he took on true humanity, all right? And the common infirmities thereof. Now that's a fascinating thing to me because the gospel writers seem to go to great pains to make sure we understand Jesus went through the same things we go through. For example, he's in the wilderness for 40 days without food, and the Bible says, and afterwards, he was hungry, which kind of understatement, right? 6 weeks without food. But the point is, he got hungry. He's sitting by the well of water in Sychar, and the woman comes to draw water, and what's he say? Draw me some water. Because he's thirsty. Again, we talked about the analogy of him being in the boat. It tells you something about how hard Jesus worked. He's ministering to men's bodies and souls, healing them, preaching the gospel to them, ministering to them, and he's so exhausted that when a storm comes on the Sea of Galilee, it doesn't even wake him up. I mean, can you imagine sleeping through all that? And your apostles are screaming and yelling and bailing water furiously, and you know the thunder's crashing and the wind's howling, and you're just sleeping, snoozing away with a clear conscience because you've worked so hard that he worked to the point of exhaustion. He bleeds. His body can be broken. It can be pierced just like us. All these things Jesus shares with us. And in fact, after his resurrection, do you notice how often the Bible wants to talk about his physicality? The disciples look at him and they're like, he's a ghost. It's not really him. He says, does anybody have anything to eat? And they hand him a piece of broiled fish and he receives it from the hands and he eats it in front of them. He's cooking breakfast for them in John 20, on the third appearance to the apostles. He's on the shore with a fire going, broiling fish for them. He breaks the bread with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. All these things point to the fact that he's physical and real. As a matter of fact, when Thomas says, unless I stick my fingers in his scars, I won't believe it. And he appears and says, here's my hands, stick your fingers in the scars. And he shows them his hands and his feet and lets them handle him. And Thomas doesn't apparently need to touch him. He's like, my Lord and my God. Okay, I surrender. I give up. Because I don't need to touch you. But nonetheless, the point is, he gives them that chance, that opportunity, because he's real flesh and real blood. And that's important for us to get, because remember, the Gnostics taught that Jesus did not come in the flesh. The Gnosticism taught this. It said that things that are immaterial and spiritual are good and perfect and right. But all things material are inherently sinful and bad. We know we could be spared a lot of history, a lot of heresies if people just read their Bibles. All you got to do is read Genesis 1. Material creation is not bad. It's very good, Jesus says, God says. But nonetheless, the idea was, if Jesus is Almighty God, then him taking on flesh, taking on a body, would corrupt him. Therefore, he looked like he had a body, but he really was an apparition. If you touched him, you would pass through him. Well, this was being taught, even in the first century. That's why John warns us in 1 John. If anyone denies he's come in the flesh, he's not of God. But do you remember how he opens that epistle? He doesn't give any introduction, does he? He goes just straight for the jugular. He wants to say, there's something so important that he doesn't have time to say, hi, I'm John, and you're so-and-so. No, he says, that which was from the beginning. That's how he starts his epistle. Which we have seen. I've seen Jesus with my eyes. Which we have looked upon. It means intently studied. Which we've heard. I've sat and heard Jesus preach so many sermons. But then what's he say next? And our hands have handled. I've touched him. I leaned my head on his breast at the Last Supper. And it didn't fall and hit the ground. And I touched his nail-scarred hands after he was risen. I have touched him. He is real. He's come in the flesh. He is God, but he is also man. And if anyone denies this, don't believe him because he's not of God. We're the apostles. We've seen him. We've touched him. We know that he is has a real body. Think about what a slap in the face taking the Lord's Supper would be for a Gnostic. Because every time you do it, you're being reminded, Jesus has a body and Jesus has blood. Because he's Almighty God in the form of a man. All right, confession goes on to say then, he took on all the essential properties and all the common infirmities that we have except for one thing, yet without sin. Yet without sin. He obeyed God's law, fulfilled its righteous requirement. Where Adam failed, Jesus triumphed. Here's the one thing that's different. Jesus has never sinned. He will not sin. He's not going to sin. He is perfect. He's perfect man. And then it goes on in some detail. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. So, by the way, that's Trinitarian. Think about that. The Bible says the Father fashioned a body for the Son. But what was the agency through which he fashioned that body?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. The Father gave a body to the Son through the Holy Spirit. So even the incarnation is Trinitarian. And notice this, and so was made of a woman. That's pointing us to something. Does anybody know what?
Promise in 3:15.
Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman mm-hmm. will come and crush the head of the serpent. The confession is telling us this is him. This is him. And the covenant language keeps getting better. Notice it says, of the tribe of Judah. So there's a specific tribe. Of the seed of Abraham and David. Now why did the confession pull those two out? Single out those two forefathers. Because Jesus is the seed of Abraham, in whom all families of all nations will be blessed, and he's the seed of David and the heir of his throne. According to the scriptures. Now notice what it goes on to say now. So there, what it's going to tell us now is there are two distinct natures in Christ. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. They're two whole natures. In other words, Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. That's what two whole natures means. They're perfect natures. He's perfect as God, that should be obvious, but he's also a perfect man. But then they're two distinct natures. And here's where the mystery begins, right? Think about it. He has two distinct natures, yet he's one person. And think about what that means. Think about the implications of it. I wrote down a few things just to jog your mind to think about this, because you can't comprehend this. You can just apprehend it by faith. But think about what this means. According to his deity, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. In his sinless humanity, did he know everything when he was on the earth?
No.
Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Of that day and that hour, no one knows except the Father, neither the angels nor the Son. So according to his deity, he knows everything. According to his humanity, there was something he did not know. In his deity, Jesus is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. In his humanity, he's localized. He's in one place at one time. Right? In his divinity, he's the creator of all things. In his humanity, he's a creature. How does the creator become a creature? God is without body, parts, or passions. Jesus, in his humanity, has a body, parts, and passions. But not in his deity, in his humanity. God is immortal. He cannot die. Jesus died upon a cross. In his humanity. You see, in his humanity, he was mortal. In his deity, he's immortal. So two distinct natures that seem contrary to one another, and yet without any confusion, without any corruption or mixture, but I can't explain to you all of that. That's why Paul said, you don't have any argument with me when I tell you God is manifest in the flesh, that's a mystery. It's a mystery I cannot comprehend, but it's a mystery I apprehend by faith. Two natures in one person. And then this chapter ends by talking about the one person aspect. They're joined together in one person, and then he says three things: without conversion, composition, or confusion. Does anyone know what creed this is echoing?
Chalcedonian
Creed. There was a man who rose up in the time that the Chalcedonian Creed was written, who basically said that when Jesus, he agreed that Jesus is God and man, but these two natures were blended together and formed a new nature that was completely different. And basically, most of his humanity was swallowed up by his deity, the way a drop of water is swallowed up by an ocean. That kind of thing. So it changed, it converted his deity and his humanity into something completely new, like a hybrid of both. What the confession is saying is echoing Chalcedon, saying there was no conversion. When Jesus came together as God and man, He suffered no changes whatsoever in his deity, nor did it change his humanity. He's as much man as if he wasn't God, as much God as if he wasn't man. Okay? Which is important, and God willing, next week we'll see why it's important. Because you realize that when Jesus resisted sin, he didn't fall back on his deity to resist sin. He relied upon the Holy Spirit as a man and resisted as a man because he had to resist in our place. And so he didn't fall back upon his deity. It was in his humanity that he trusted the Father for the supply of the Holy Spirit so he could resist temptation. That's an amazing thing to think about. He obeyed the law as a man. That's why the Bible says he had to learn obedience. Why would Jesus have to learn obedience? Because he's Almighty God, right? But as a man, he had to learn obedience by trusting the Father to give him the Holy Spirit to enable him to obey as a man. So that's why it's important that you understand his human nature wasn't converted, you see, because of his deity. So it's without conversion and without composition. We in the South like sweet tea, right? In Britain, they drink hot tea. But here in the South, we drink sweet iced tea, cold tea. Well, when you make your tea and you've steeped it and it's piping hot, what do to cool it down? You put ice in it. And what happens is a thermal exchange when you put ice in that hot tea. The tea loses some of its properties, some of its hotness, and transfers that to the ice. The ice loses some of its coldness and transfers that to the tea until it kind of equalizes, and then you have a glass of iced tea, right, to drink. Well, Jesus, when the divine and the human came together in one person, there was no composition here. There was no losing of one nature to gain something in the other. They both exist simultaneously in the same person, but they still remain distinct. And yet, the final thing is without confusion. God, Jesus doesn't have split personalities. He's not confused by the fusion of the deity and the humanity inside of him. He's one person. I can't explain it, neither can you. If you can, please talk to me, but I can promise you can't, because it's something we can't comprehend. It's something that we can apprehend by faith. And then he says this, which person is very God and very man. I love the language. Which person is singular, because he's one person. Very God and very man. As much God as if he weren't man, as much man as if he weren't God, yet one Christ. The only mediator between God and men. Two applications I want to make from this, and then we'll go to prayer. First, we're too often prone to take the doctrine of God's triune nature for granted. See that you don't. Isn't it true that we kind of go, well, the Trinity, yeah, everybody knows that. Everybody believes that, right? No, everybody doesn't. And whenever someone attacks the doctrine of the triune nature of God, understand that what they're trying to attack is the deity of Christ. They're trying to undermine who Jesus is and give you a different Jesus than the Bible. And that different Jesus than the Bible is a Jesus who cannot save you. Because the only person who can save you is the Christ of the Bible. And so the Trinity is so vital, so important for us. Even when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, you realize that we're coming to worship the Trinity. We're coming to worship all three persons of the Godhead. Not Christ alone. We're worshiping the Trinity through Christ, but we're worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even sometimes in the way we preach and think about things, you know, we want to be Christ-centered in our preaching, in the way we interpret the Scriptures, but in one sense, it would be better to say we want to be God-centered. And what I mean by that is we don't neglect the Father and the Spirit for the sake of Christ. Rather, Christ himself glorifies the Father and gives glory to the Spirit of God so that we come to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the only hero of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So when people come into our church, they should sense very quickly who it is we're worshiping and know that this is the triune God we've come to worship. In such a way that if a Jehovah's Witness comes into our worship as a visitor, he should instinctively understand, you're worshiping a different God than the one that I serve. They should know that. Because we're here to explicitly worship a triune God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. So that's the first thing. Don't forget the Trinity. And don't take the Trinity for granted because it's huge. Everything depends upon it. But next, there's only one mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ. As we've gone through all these things tonight, has it not stood out to you that there is no other person in heaven or on earth who could fulfill the role that Jesus fills? Because we need to be reconciled to God, and God needs to be reconciled to us. And Jesus is both God and man, and there's nobody else who can come between us and reconcile us. I mean, think about this. We know, because of our sin, that before we were in Christ, there was enmity in our hearts towards God. There was hatred. There was rebellion. There was resistance towards Him because of our sin, right? We needed to be reconciled to God. Have you ever thought about this, though? God needed to be reconciled to us because He had enmity towards us. Not because of sin or unrighteousness, but because He's holy. And because He's just. His justice demanded our condemnation. And His justice had to be satisfied. And Jesus, by His work on the cross, has made that satisfaction. So that the wrath of God has been turned away from us. God can forgive us and still be just. He doesn't have to compromise His justice in order to forgive us. Rather, justice has been served. Let's put it this way. I heard one of us praying just a few weeks ago. It may have been last week at prayer meeting. But it really stood out to me. Jesus didn't die for 75% of our sins. And He didn't die for 95% of our sins. And He didn't die for 99.9%, leaving us with the last 0.1% to take care of. Jesus died for 100% of our sins. He paid in full for everything. It's that blessed language of, "It is well with my soul," the third verse. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus said, "It is finished." It means paid in full. We have a full atonement in Christ. Now that's glorious to think about, that there is not a single smoking ember of God's wrath burning against me because Jesus has quenched it all. That's an amazing thing to think about. And if you're here and you're outside of Christ, you will not find peace with God in any other way than through Jesus Christ. You can try every other way, but it's all in vain. You know, people come to Jesus all the time for all the wrong reasons. Notice that in our culture? How many times have I seen it? My boyfriend broke up with me. My girlfriend broke up with me. I'm going to go get things right with the Lord and maybe she'll come back to me. I've seen people do that. If I come to Jesus and believe in Him, life will get easier. Don't come to Jesus for that, because actually life will get harder. Just so you know. I'll come to Jesus and I'll be richer. I'll come to Jesus and I'll get that job promotion I wanted. Come to Jesus. You see this in prison all the time. Come to Jesus and I'll get out of here. Give me a little jailhouse religion, tip my hat to Jesus, and He'll get me out. Well, those are all the wrong reasons for coming to Jesus. You know why you need to come to Jesus? Because God is a just God and you're condemned. And there's a day of judgment coming in which you're going to have to give an account of yourself before a holy God who knows your dirty little secrets and all the words you've spoken that are wrong and all the bad things you've done, every sin you've ever committed. He knows it all. You can't bribe Him. You can't deceive Him, because He's perfectly just. And the only hope you have of finding peace with this God on that day is through Jesus Christ. By believing in Him, repenting of your sins, stop being a slave of sin and become a slave of righteousness. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. Apart from that, there's no salvation whatsoever to be found. Because your righteousness doesn't cut it. You need the righteousness of Christ applied to your account, which is exactly what is offered to you in the gospel. If you come to Christ and believe on Him, He'll give you His righteousness and wash away your every sin. And that's your only hope. But the good news is there is hope. So long as there's breath in your nostrils, there's hope. Hope to be found in Christ. I was talking to a fellow one time in prison. I wasn't an inmate. I was visiting him. And this fellow was telling me about how many times he had sinned against God. He says, I'm addicted to sexual immorality and pornography and drugs and alcohol. And every time I get in trouble, I tell the Lord, I promise Him, if You just get me out of the situation, I won't do it anymore, Lord. I'll serve You. And as soon as I get out of the situation, I run right back to my sins. And I've done that 1,000 times. And he looked at me with desperation and said, is there any hope for a person like me? And I almost burst into tears to tell him, yes, there's hope for a person like you because there's breath in your nostrils. And Jesus can do for you what you can't do for yourself. He can set you free from things you can't set yourself free from. So come to Him and trust Him because He has the power to set you free. So aren't you glad we have such a mediator between God and men as Jesus Christ?